Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 27. Christy, is there something we don't know about? First Samuel chapter 27, we continue journeying through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we have made our way up to chapter 27 this morning, so we'll pick up in verse 1. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, the inspired word of God reads, "And David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. David will despair of me, and Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand.' Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, 'Where have you made a raid today?' And David would say, 'Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites.' David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, 'Lest they should inform on us, saying, Thus David did.' And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, 'He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him, therefore he will be my servant forever.' Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight against the fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, 'You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle and your men.' So David said to Achish, 'Surely you know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever.'" Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, we recognize it as being just that, your word. These are your words designed and inspired and given to us in our native tongue for the purpose of glorifying your name and edifying your church. And I pray this morning, Lord, if that's to happen, that it'll be through the power of your Spirit working in the hearts of your people. Your trembling servant stands before you, trembling at the task at hand, knowing that there's no way I can communicate your word in my own strength. This is yours. This is your time to speak to the hearts of your church. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that in spite of my weakness, you'll be strong, and that your word will be clear, and that lives will be changed for the glory of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. I mean, this is one of those portions of Scripture where the chapter divisions and the verse—it's all the chapter division is off a couple of verses, in my humble opinion. Remember, chapter and verse divisions were not part of the original manuscripts. Chapter divisions didn't come till much later, around the 13th century, and the verse divisions even a couple of hundred years after that. So the narrative that begins that we read this morning then chapter 27 and verse 1 and goes all the way through chapter 28 and verse 2. And then in verse 3 of chapter 28, it switches scenes and goes to a dreadful account, not of David, but of Saul. So the narrative that begins in verse 1 of chapter 27 and goes all the way through chapter 28 and verse 2, and then it switches scenes Chapter 29 is going to pick up where chapter 28 verse 2 left off. So there's a 23 verse interruption in this account of David's life that's going to center on Saul. So we have another contrast here taking place in these two chapters between David and Saul. Saul's going to consult a medium. David, on the other hand, consults himself. And I believe this time they both got it wrong. Now, as much as I want to learn about David and his fellowship with God, this is a part of the scriptures that I'm really torn over. Because part of me wishes this wasn't in the Bible. Part of me wishes that this event hadn't have happened in David's life. David's faith seems to be rattled. He doesn't seem to be walking by faith anymore. This hero that I have from the scriptures, it seems to be wavering in his trust in God. It seems as though he's trusting in himself, in his own ingenuity, and even trusting in the lives of others instead of trusting in God. And when we ever get to the point where we're trusting in ourselves or someone else other than God, folks, it's going to lead to further problems in your life. But then part of me is glad this is in the Bible. I'm glad that this is recorded in the Scriptures because it reminds me that throughout the Bible, God's dealings in His dealings with man, God is not dealing with perfect people. And the heroes that we have in the Bible are all fallen men just as we are. Many years ago, an atheist group put out a tract. And they published a tract exposing the depravity of the various Bible heroes that the Bible records and writes about. And it basically attempted in its entire tract was the purpose was to undermine the character of God and the person of God. Under a picture of a depiction of Abraham, there was an inscription that said, "Here was a coward who was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife to save his own skin." And then it quoted the passages of Scripture that refers to Abraham as being the friend of God. And then it asked the question, what kind of God would befriend such a dishonorable man? They used the example of Jacob in the same way. And they pointed out to be a liar. They pointed him out to be a cheat. And then God makes him prince of his people. And then it asked, what does this say about the character of a deity who would call himself the God of Jacob? They point out Moses and the fact that he was a murderer. And then it says, yet God, this supposed God, has chosen him to bring his law into the world. And then they portray David as worst of all. Here's a man who seduced Bathsheba and then had her husband killed to cover it up. Yet the tract points out, this is the man after God's own heart. What kind of God would use such a man? And why would anyone serve such a God? Well, the fact of the matter is this. Everything the tract said is true. They were scoundrels. They were criminals. They were sinners to the core of the being. All of the heroes of the Bible are just that. They're sinners to the core of their being. But what the atheist tract doesn't realize is that it's proving the point that we as Christians are making. Namely, that the kind of God who calls Abraham his friend and uses a swindler to be the leader of his people and uses a murderer to bring his law into the world and takes a murdering adulterer like David to be the greatest human king that Israel has ever had is the God who justifies sinners. And I say hallelujah for that. There's men in the Bible, there's women in the Bible who were downright despicable sinners. Just corrupt, just as we are. Yet God justifies them by His grace. That's what makes His grace so marvelous. That's what makes His grace so wonderful. He justifies the ungodly and forgives and saves sinners. And that's the part of me that's glad that this account of David is in the Bible. God saves sinners. He justifies the ungodly. He takes the person who is guilty and He declares them not guilty. And He uses those imperfect people whom He has justified to accomplish His divine purpose. That means there's hope for me yet. and there's hope for you as well. And it should stir and generate that hope within all of our hearts as His church, because we're all imperfect. We're all sinners to the core of our being, just as the heroes of the Bible were. But God extends the same mercy and God extends the same grace to us that He did to those that we read about in the Scriptures. So I'm glad this text is in the Bible from that perspective. But when I come to this account and it's my turn to expound upon it, I feel like an armchair quarterback, because I feel like I'm dealing with text that shows the faults of my heroes in the Scriptures. And sometimes we as preachers can be pretty harsh in condemning those that we read about in the Bible who make mistakes. I've even heard some preachers preach and they sound like they're enjoying themselves by pointing out someone else's faults, maybe perhaps to hide themselves and their faults. I don't enjoy pointing out anyone's faults because I know I have enough faults of my own. But this text does just that. It points out some mistakes. It points out some failures of the life of David, who was a chosen vessel of God, who is on the run for his life. And again, the reason I don't like pointing out mistakes that he's made or anyone else has made in the Scripture is because my greatest fear is that if I were put in the same scenario, I would probably have done the same thing David did. Whatever it took to stay alive. So let's go to our text now and see what we can learn from this account of David. Ralph Davis, Caden, calls this a godless text, because God's nowhere in this text. And that's part of the problem for David, right? The first thing I want to point out to you from David is David's mistake. The first seven verses. Notice verse 1, it says, David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me," or he'll despair of searching for me is what it means, "to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." And David arose. He went over with 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. David dwelt with Achish in Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now, the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was one full year and 4 months. David's mistake. Did you notice something that's missing in those verses? I want to read those again to you just to see. Did you see something that's missing here? David's biggest mistake at this point in his life was not what he did, but what he didn't do. David did not inquire of the Lord. He never sought counsel from God. He never prays. He's still on the run from Saul. He rightly concludes, Saul's not going to give up. Saul's going to pursue me until he kills me. And he knows I'm not safe anywhere in any part of Israel. But even knowing that to be true, he never inquires of the Lord. He never goes to the Lord to seek counsel, to see what he wants him to do. He doesn't even seek godly counsel from those around him. In chapter 22, the prophet Gad is the one who gave David the counsel to go down into the land of Judah. Chapter 23, he has with him, obviously, one of the faithful priests, Abiathar, who could have given him godly counsel, who had the ephod that when he fled and came to David, that David used previously to seek God's direction. There's Jonathan, even though Jonathan's not in a part of this group that's with David at this time, he never has sought him out to pursue counsel from him. Even his own wife, Abigail, who is with him, had given him godly wisdom back in chapter 25. He could have even sought counsel from her and said, "Honey, what do you think? What do you think God says about these things?" But David doesn't seek advice from any of these people. He consults with himself. Verse 1, he says in his own heart, and he tries to figure it out on his own. He doesn't seem to be trusting Yahweh as he previously had done. Instead, he trusts in Achish, the king of Gath, to protect him and to preserve him. And that was his biggest mistake. Back in chapter 23, I pointed out to you over and over, David inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. He does it in chapter 23, verse 2. He does it in verse 4. He does it over and over in verses 10 through 12, where he has the ephod from Abiathar. And he seeks godly, should I do this? Do I go to battle? Are they going to turn me in? Or is this going to happen? He's seeking godly counsel straight from the Lord himself. But now he's consulting with himself, and that seems to be his biggest mistake. Even when he faced Goliath in his first battle, he openly proclaimed, "This day the Lord will deliver you in my hand." He says, "I will strike you and take your head from you, and this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now those are the words of a man who's trusting God. Those are the words of a man who is trusting wholeheartedly in the Lord and seeking him. But David seems to be seeking counsel from himself and trusting in himself and Achish, this Gentile king. I got to ask you this morning, folks, who are you trusting? When you're facing life-threatening, life-changing decisions, are you inquiring of God as to what to do next? We all face battles. We all face challenges. We face death every day, even ourselves. Death is no stranger to any of our lives. The same danger of death that David faced, we face daily. Maybe not as intense, maybe not as pressing as Saul pursuing David was. But whether it's death or whether it's making a life-altering decision or whether it's needing guidance for your life, do you seek the Lord for direction? Or do you seek in your own counsel? Or do you trust in your own counsel? Do you trust in some other person who perhaps doesn't even know the Lord like Achish? When faced with all of life's decisions, we need to follow the counsel of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. David's biggest mistake was he didn't inquire of the Lord. He inquired of himself. And I pray that none of us here will ever make that mistake. And if you've made that mistake before, that you repent and turn back and trust in the Lord and seek him and inquire of him for direction in your life. That was David's mistake. Secondly, notice David's strategy. Verse 8 through 12. David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go into the land to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "The southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did." And thus was his behavior all the time that he was dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." First thing you got to say about David's strategy is it was clever. He's in Ziklag for a year and 4 months, and during this time he manages to survive and stay alive by creating this clever strategy of attacking Israel's enemies, not Israel itself, as he led Achish to believe. So Achish believes he's actually doing battle with the southern portion of Israel. David even goes so far as to take no prisoners, so to speak, in order to maintain that strategy. Back in the old Western movies, they used to use the phrase, "Dead men tell no tales." That was David's motto. They couldn't come back and say, "Hey, David's attacking us. Then we Amalekites are under attack by David, or the Gerzites, or the Geshurites, or all these other termites that David is attacking here. Israel's enemies." So David spares none. And he destroys them all, and he takes the plunder for he and his men to live off of. Richard Phillips said in his commentary, by means of systematic genocide, he cleverly succeeded in prospering his people, winning the approval of Achish and avoiding the formal betrayal of his native country. So he's still in good standing with the people of Israel, yet Achish thinks he's going to battle against those people. Now it's true David is attacking Israel's enemies. David is actually fulfilling the role of Israel's king in leading his people into battle to destroy Israel's enemies. This was mandated by God. This should have already been done when Joshua led them into the promised land. In fact, they already had possession or the inheritance of this land of Ziklag. First went to Judah and then to Simeon, according to Joshua 15. But yet they never totally destroyed and got rid of all the inhabitants of the land as God had commanded them. Saul should have been doing this. Saul should have been going to battle with these Girgashites and these termites that David is going to battle with. But Saul failed to do so. The problem is David was doing it for the wrong reason. David wasn't going to battle with these other nations for the glory of God. David was doing this, number one, in order to get plunder so they would have something to live from. And secondly, to ensure that no one could escape and expose the truth to Achish. So he was very clever. He was very crafty. He was a shrewd businessman, if you will, and how he conducted himself and how he was able to maintain his life and stay alive. So David's strategy was, first of all, clever, but also you got to notice the compromise in that strategy. As I mentioned, there's no mention of God. There's no mention of David's interaction with God in any of this. And the entire time he's in the land of the Philistines, for a year and 4 months, we read nothing of prayer. We read nothing of any type of worship of the Lord taking place. We read nothing of any ministry of the priest. We read nothing even of God's word or verbal mention of God's command. It's as if David has compromised all of his previously stated convictions. Back in chapter 21, when David first fled to the Philistine territory, remember, he faked his madness and he's slobbering and drooling and clawing on the door so they think that he's crazy so that they won't kill him because he's fleeing from Saul. He writes in that period, in that time in his life, Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, 13 and 14, he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. David is doing nothing but speaking deceit. He wrote in verse 14, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Now in our text today, here in chapter 27, it seems like David is doing just the opposite of what he wrote in Psalm 34. He's guilty of compromising these same values that he wrote about back in chapter 24. So my point here in all of this, in David's strategy of being so clever and in the compromise that's obviously there, is this: being clever and compromising your values and convictions from God's word will always lead you astray from God. You can be wise in your own mind. You compromise his word, you're going to be further and further away from God. It wasn't good for David, and it will never be good for you to be clever in your own eyes and to compromise God's word. Well, thirdly, notice this: David's dilemma. This is why I say compromising the truth will never be good for you. David's dilemma in the first two verses of chapter 28. It happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, you assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. So David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. Now we see the consequences of David's compromise. I mean, can you imagine what's going through David's mind when Achish comes to him with this? Things are going okay. I'm staying alive. I'm avoiding Saul. I'm destroying these enemies. We've got enough to live on. And then Achish comes to him and says, hey, we're going to go to battle against Israel. Come fight with us because we know what a valiant warrior you and your men are. Can you imagine what went through David's mind? Uh-oh. The gig's up. I read one pastor who said he labeled these two verses, oops. That was his title, oops. Chapter 27 ends with Achish's complete trust and confidence in David. Chapter 28 begins with him basically telling David, I trust him so much that he's going to take him to battle against the Israelites. In fact, he's even going to make him one of his chief bodyguards. He's going to put him in charge. He's going to make him one of the main servants or soldiers in this army of Achish's. Now David is in even more of a predicament than he was when he was fleeing from Saul. How's he going to get out of this with Achish? He's got his family, he's got his wives, he's got his men and their families. They're all there in the territory. Now it's going to come out of what David has really been doing. When we get to chapter 29, we're going to see how God intervenes. After we take this commercial, if you will, of Saul's life, chapter 29, we'll see how God intervenes in order to deliver David out of this mess that David has created for himself. And that leads back to my first question that we had in the introduction. The question that came from the atheist tract: what kind of God would intervene in the life of a murderous adulterer who has gone wayward, who fails to even not acknowledge God in this time of great need? What kind of God would intervene in a person's life like that and deliver him from death? And my answer is still the same. The same God who justifies the ungodly. The same God who loved his people with an everlasting love. The same God who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The same God through whom and for whom all things were made. The same God who promises to complete the good work that he began in each of his people until the day of Christ Jesus, the same God who stands before you today, who extends this hand of grace that he extended to David, and that he extends to all repentant sinners who will trust him by faith. You see, this may appear to be a godless text, but God is everywhere in this, arranging and orchestrating events in how he's going to deliver a chosen vessel out of certain death. And it took getting David into this point for God, before God acts. And the invisible hand of God is everywhere, though his name's not mentioned, though he's not prayed to, and David has not reached out to him, making the biggest mistake of his life, neglecting God. But the invisible hand of God is there. And he's going to intervene in chapter 29. And just as sure as he intervened in the life of David, and just as sure as he's intervened in the life of all the heroes of the Bible who were scoundrels, who were fallen sinners, the same God who delivered each of them is the God we worship this morning, in whose presence we currently are, and who dwells among us daily in the trials and tribulations of our lives when we don't know where to turn. And he's there in our presence. And we can turn to him in prayer. And we can turn to him in the name of Christ and have the confidence and assurance that he hears us because we come to him in the blessed name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the same God who saved and delivered David, and the same God who saved and delivered Moses, and the same God who saved and delivered Abraham has and will deliver all today who come to him and call upon his name by faith. His name is Jesus Christ. Have you called on him? Have you trusted him by faith? Have you turned to him for counsel? Have you turned to him for direction? Oh, not just in your simple prayers of, Lord, lead me, Lord, guide me. But have you cried out to God in your time of need and tribulation, Lord, what do I do next? Have you inquired of the Lord as David didn't do? Let's pray together.